Good evening. Good afternoon, actually. Please open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. Our text for today will be Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. And part of what we will be covering is the common, the well-known fruits or fruit of the Spirit. 2 weeks ago, I was in Massachusetts preaching for my uncle Mike at Heritage Baptist Church in Worcester. And while I was there, we were talking and my uncle asked me what I had been preaching on. And I told him that I was going through Galatians and that I was going to be preaching on chapter 5 when I came back. And when I mentioned Galatians chapter 5, he said, "Oh, the Bible I use in my counseling sessions always opens straight to Galatians chapter 5. And he said the reason is that he takes people there and he looks at the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and he asks the people whom he is counseling which of these characterizes you or what is characterizing the situation that you're facing. And I think that the way that he was using that passage is probably the way that we generally view that passage, which is a good thing. And what I mean by that is that we usually view it as two lists that are essentially vices to avoid and Christian virtues to pursue. And it's absolutely true that we ought to be shunning the desires of the flesh and that we ought to be pursuing the fruit of the Spirit. But we're not going to be dealing with the text quite in exactly that way today, because on the one hand, we don't have time to deal with every desire of the flesh and every fruit of the Spirit, but also because given the nature of this study in Galatians, only 8 sermons through the whole book, we don't have that time. And also we want to keep in mind Paul's larger context and his larger theological argument. So if we don't go through these exhaustively, please forgive me for that reason. So what we're going to do is to pick up where we left off last week, and that is moving forward with Paul into a section that describes the great difference between one who is under the law and one who is freed from the law. And as we saw last week, the linchpin of this entire situation is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what makes the great difference between the one who is under the law and the one who is free from the law. And last week we saw how the Holy Spirit was a guarantee of our sonship, that God had adopted us as his sons, and that because of that we were free then to serve God. We also noticed, I'm sure that you noticed last week, Paul's imagery, words he was using like running and standing, very familiar images that Paul uses elsewhere, for example, in Ephesians. And today he talks about walking by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. And that is what we could call the sermon, walking in the Spirit. And that is what our first point is going to be. There will be 3 points, however, the first being walking in the Spirit. The second will be the desires of the flesh. And the third will be the fruit of the Spirit. But one thing that I want you to notice about this outline and about the text in general is that the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are really sub-points of that one main point, walking in the Spirit. And so although we'll have 3 main points, the second 2 are really contained within the one overarching main point of walking in the Spirit. Well, how do we know what it is to walk in the Spirit or to walk by the Spirit? What does it mean? Well, we could probably simply put it this way, that walking in the Spirit is living up to what God has called you to be. But how do we know what God has called us to be? Well, Paul tells us, and so we're going to read Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask as we always do, that you would speak to us through the voice of your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with our first main point, which is walking in the Spirit. And we'll be considering verses 16 through 18 on this point. And we'll come back to this point at the end for the last three verses. So we'll begin walking in the Spirit, looking at verses 16 through 18. And let me say as a quick note that all throughout this series on Galatians, there has been one particular resource which has been very helpful for me. I don't know if I've mentioned this in any of the previous sermons, but when I talked to Arden about what I wanted to do over the summer, what he wanted me to do, what the elders wanted me to do, we landed on Galatians. And Arden gave me a series of lectures by a man named Dick Lucas. It's 8 lectures, and those have been extremely helpful. Much of what I said has heavily drawn from them. There's occasionally been quotes. And so if you're interested in getting those lectures, I'd be happy to put them in your hands. It's an excellent, excellent series of lectures, and I want to give credit where credit is due. Let us move on, looking at verses 16 through 18. In these verses, we get a closer glimpse into the mindset of the Galatians and the mindset of the Judaizers. And we also get a glimpse, a closer glimpse, a deeper glimpse, into the problem that they were facing and the problem that they had in their minds, the dilemma that they were dealing with. What do I mean by that? As Christians, universally, we deal with a difficult tension in our lives. We are redeemed sinners. We partake in the divine nature, being conformed to the image of Christ, yet we deal with remaining sin, and that creates tension. The spirit and the flesh are at war. And as Paul says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. There's that tension. And when we choose the flesh, the spirit opposes us. And when we choose the spirit, the flesh hinders us. This is the tension. And this is the universal experience of all Christians. Because there is not a single Christian who has not been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And there is not a single Christian who has reached some level where they do not deal with sin anymore. And so we all deal with this. And the Judaizers jumped on this tension, on this problem. They jumped on it and they took advantage of it. And they took advantage of it by presenting a false dilemma to the Christians in Galatia. They said to the Christians in Galatia, when facing this tension, you could either be under law or under license. I'll explain that as we go. As Christians, they were trying to live the Christian life. But as they did so, as they lived their lives, they sinned and they felt the guilt and conviction of their sins. They were aware of their shortcomings and they saw that they had a problem. And so they begin to worry about their standing before God because they see all of this sin still in their lives and their hearts were condemning them. And so the Judaizers come along to this troubled group of people, and they provided a plausible and a practical solution to that problem. Obviously, the Christians are not going to serve the flesh freely. They're not just going to give themselves over to sin. That was one road they weren't going to take. But the Judaizers presented a different road. They said, why don't you just obey God's law? Why don't you just obey the law of Moses? If it worked for God's people before, it should work now. It's God's law, isn't it? Just obey Moses. And so the Christians think, well, that's true. I'd like to know what to do. I'd like to know how to feel more loved by God. I'd like to feel more accepted by Him. I'll just start to obey His law. It appears like a very practical and plausible solution to that dilemma. But remember also that for the Galatians, the Old Testament was not ancient history. Israel was still very much Israel, and the temple even was still there. However, a choice between lawfulness or law-keeping and lawlessness, or a choice between doing as you please or doing what the Mosaic covenant stipulates, is a false dilemma is a heretical assertion and is a dangerous slope down which the Galatians easily fell. The dilemma of the Galatians is the question that Paul asked earlier. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so once again, we are brought back to that other tension between legalism and antinomianism, an illegitimate overemphasis on the law and a getting rid of the law altogether. And the ultimate question is, how then does the Christian live the Christian life? By lawlessness, gratifying his own desires? Well, of course not. We know that that is not it. But is it by law-keeping, earning God's favor through obedience? Well, no, it's not that either. The question goes like this. If the Christian knows he is going to heaven and that the final judgment will go in his favor, how can you guarantee that he will live for Christ? That's a very good question. Let me read that again. If the Christian knows he is going to heaven and that the final judgment will go in his favor, how can you guarantee that he will live for Christ? Well, the answer, of course, is the Holy Spirit. If the sinner does not receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion, then the gospel has to be antinomian, because then we have no resource for keeping the law. And so the Spirit is the answer to those two extremes, the answer to that tension. But we can't view it as a median between the two extremes, because it's not the perfect balance of legalism and antinomianism. It's a completely different answer, and it's the right answer. If Christ died to wipe the slate clean, then leave it to us, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. And so if legalism is the Christian life, we don't need the Holy Spirit. But if Christ set us free to set us loose to do whatever we wanted, then we also wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. In fact, we wouldn't want the Holy Spirit. But on the contrary, Paul tells us that a Christian is not under the law, is not under legalism, but rather he is led by the Spirit. In other words, he's not set free to lawlessness either. But does being led by the Spirit mean sudden and direct revelation to our minds? Well, no. In the words of Dick Lucas, whom I mentioned earlier, being led by the Spirit means guidance, godliness, not guidance. Being led by the Spirit means godliness, not guidance. Well, what does the Spirit do? If the Spirit is the answer to this tension and this dilemma, what does the Spirit do? Well, Paul tells us that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so what the Spirit does is he tells us who we are. He tells us that we are the sons of God, God's own adopted children. The Spirit tells us that God is our Father. And Paul tells us that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So you see here, verse 17 is the counter to lawlessness. If you gratify the flesh, the Spirit will oppose you. The Spirit says you're a child of God. What are you doing? If you begin to pursue the desires of your heart and the desires of the flesh, the Spirit will oppose you. It's the answer to that lawlessness. The Spirit says also, well, verse 17 is the counter to lawlessness. Verse 18 is the counter to legalism. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Because the Spirit says you don't need to keep the law to earn God's favor. You are already his child because of what Christ has done. So far from either of those extremes, the Spirit takes us in a completely new direction, which is godliness. And so walking in the Spirit is walking in godliness. And godliness, of course, is acting according to the law of God. But wait, I thought we weren't under the law. Well, we're not. It's this way. A Gentile won't keep the law. A Jew has to keep the law. A Christian wants to keep the law. And so the beauty of the Christian life is that we, and we alone, as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are finally free to obey the law. A Christian speaks like the psalmist. Listen to his view of the law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So you see, a Christian will not throw away the law in order to live and gratify his own flesh. Nor will the Christian enslave himself to the law, thinking that that will merit God's favor. Rather, a Christian will love God's law as a wonderful and complete resource that his Father, God, has given to him in order to help him to know how to live, how to act, how to think, and how to grow as a child of God. Why will the Christian do all of this? Because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in every single believer. And so following the larger argument of Galatians, perhaps the individual is thinking, okay, I need to live a life walking in the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of the flesh, but being led by the Spirit. Yet how do I know what the desires of the flesh are, and how do I know what walking in the Spirit looks like? Well, Paul spells out these things very clearly. Let's move on to the second point, the desires of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. In the previous point, we were showing part of the problem of the Galatians, that they were experiencing what all Christians experience, that is, remaining sin in their lives. They didn't understand how to deal with that. The Judaizers came along and said, well, just obey the Mosaic law, and then you will be accepted by God. And that, of course, was not the answer. And the opposite extreme would be to forget the law and do as you please, and that was not the answer. But rather, the Holy Spirit leading us into godliness is the answer to that question. How then do we live that life? Well, Paul begins negatively by that which does not characterize the Christian life, and then he moves on to the fruit of the Spirit. And as we approach the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, there's something very important that we have to keep in mind. Because the object in view of these lists, in the list of the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the object in view is the fellow Christian, our neighbor, especially in the local church context. It's not merely a list for individual improvement, but rather for living in the Spirit as a community of Spirit-indwelt believers. Paul said in verse 14 that the whole law is fulfilled when we love our neighbor. And then he applied that to the local church in verse 15 when he told the Galatians not to bite and devour one another. And so also here, in verse 26, if you'll notice with me, Paul applies these things again to the local church by talking about one another. And so what's in view with both of these lists is the community, the local church, as a body of gathered believers, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this makes perfect sense in light of what we have been saying, because Christians have the Holy Spirit, and so we ought to expect to see them in action. There should be spiritual fruit. Yet the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, as Paul said. And so we need to know what those desires are in order to avoid them, in order to reject them, and in order to live better as God's adopted sons together. And Paul is saying that these desires do not come from the Spirit, rather they oppose the Spirit. What are they? Read verses 19 through 21 with me. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. One thing to notice about every single item on this list is that all of these sins take advantage of others in order to gratify the individual. And starting with the first three, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, each one of these takes advantage of and involves more than just yourself. All sexual sins involve victims. Every single sexual sin involves victims. Fornication and adultery may be mutual and consensual acts between two persons, but it is really just an agreement to victimize one another. Christ taught us that even looking at another with lust is as sinful as to have committed the act of adultery. Sexual sins victimize others not only in deed, but also in thought, as we see from Christ's words. And as we also know, human sin is rarely content to act alone. And so if we allow sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality to become accepted residents in our hearts and minds, they'll eventually find targets. they will victimize other people. And so we need to make sure that we are not making victims of others in our thoughts and our actions so that it does not manifest itself in actual occurrences, but also we need to make sure that we're not making ourselves easy victims. That often manifests itself in the way that we dress, and in the way that we talk, and the way that we relate to other people. Is the message you're giving to other people, I'm an easy victim, I'm a willing victim? Then you're only asking for trouble. As a community of Spirit-indwelt believers, husbands and wives need to invest themselves in each other, setting a God-honoring example of marital love for their children. And young people need to be far more concerned with promoting the mutual holiness and godliness of their fellow young people than how far it's okay to go. There's nothing loving about sexual sins. The adulteress that we just read of in Proverbs talked about taking one's fill of love. There's nothing love about victimizing other people. It is purely a lie and purely selfish. And the reason that we know that is because Paul tells us elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is pure. And so by definition, sexual immorality cannot be love. He says that love does not rejoice in evil. Therefore, sexual immorality cannot be love. Paul says that love rejoices in truth. Yet again, he also says that love does not seek its own. On the contrary, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The next two items on Paul's list are idolatry and sorcery. And idolatry is essentially self-worship, because idolaters always worship what they love, and what all men love is ultimately a reflection of themselves. Calvin and others have said that the heart is an idol factory, and it most certainly is when we're honest with ourselves. And just like sexual immorality, man is not content with acting alone. Man loves to share idols. Because if you worship my idol, you are essentially worshiping me, because it reflects the things that I love, which reflects me. Sorcery here refers to the use of drugs and so-called magic for the sake of deceiving others through chemical and phenomenal manipulation. And so both idolatry and sorcery represent man's desire for praise and glory, as well as man's willingness to deceive and manipulate in order to get it. They both unseat God from his rightful place as the one true God in three persons, who alone is worthy of praise, glory, and honor, and then replaces him with man. That sorcery or idolatry would be practiced in a church community is a strange thing to think about. Yet we make idols of all sorts of things every day. And it is not rare to find churches or other religious organizations that use all sorts of methods of manipulation, deceit, and trickery to get people in and to keep them in. And there are more cults than we think there are. Our brother and sister's testimonies recently showed that to us. I had never heard of the cult in which they had been involved. And I'm sure that there are many more. There is quite a bit of deceit, trickery, and manipulation out there in things that are called church or other religious organizations. The next several words that Paul mentions are a very in-depth and convicting look at the heart of man. He says, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Let me ask you a question. If we claim to be a community of Spirit-indwelt believers, what validity is there in our claims if we are characterized by things like these? And yet again, each of these victimizes one's neighbor. And these sins are pervasive infections that, when allowed to live secretly, will manifest themselves openly against other people. Enmity, strife, envy, and jealousy will eventually become fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. None of these show love, and none of them show selflessness. None of them show a desire to forgive and to respect others. They show a desire to destroy others for the sake of improving one's own opinion of oneself. The last two desires of the flesh are drunkenness and orgies and things like these. Perhaps two of the most graphic examples of humanity's refusal to be content, or better put, the insatiability of sin. It's sad but true that sinful appetites grow very quickly when fed. And so I ask you, do you feed your sins in secret? Do you gratify the desires of the flesh in your heart? If you keep feeding that appetite, you will quickly see yourself descend into an abyss of sin to such extremes as orgies and drunkenness. If an individual is indwelt by the Spirit, and if the Spirit is working in them, would you expect to see such persons taking their sins to such grand extremes? Would you expect to see them hating one another, biting and devouring one another, dividing, destroying, and degrading one another? Well, of course not. And that's why Paul gives such a stern warning. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so a legitimate question that might rise at this point is Paul not changing the gospel into law, as though we must overcome this standard in order to be saved? Rather, considering Paul's entire argument, he's making the point that a believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living by the Holy Spirit, and led by the Holy Spirit will not practice such things, will not take his sins to those deep and dire extents. The Christian may fall into them, perhaps even falling into the same sins over time, but the Christian will not make a practice of such things, and that is the key to understanding this. When Paul says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, what he means by those who do such things is those who make a continual practice and pursue those things. He says he means those whose lives are characterized by and directed toward those things in both heart and hand, in mind and deed. And so if you claim to be a Christian, but your life is characterized more by gratifying the desires of the flesh than by the fruit of the Spirit, think very seriously about what you mean when you say you believe in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is intellectual, emotional, and volitional. It is a knowledge of the mind that resonates in the heart and stirs the will to action. In other words, faith without works is dead. Purely intellectual faith is dead. Purely emotional faith is dead. And so one whose life is characterized by this list, even if they say that they believe in Jesus Christ, is dead because their faith is not acting. They are not alive. They are not led by the Holy Spirit, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. A very sobering list and very sobering thoughts, are they not? And yet, Paul is not changing the gospel into law, saying we must overcome these things in order to be saved. Rather, it ought to encourage us as believers that the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into godliness and into the fruit, which we will see now in our third point, the fruit of the Spirit. And I hope that you were able to track with me the fact that I was attempting to keep that emphasis of Paul's of the community, where these desires of the flesh victimize our neighbors as opposed to loving our neighbors, which is a fulfillment of the law. We need to keep that in mind once again as we move to the fruit of the Spirit. What does a Spirit-led life look like? What does a Spirit-led life look like? If the Spirit is at work within us, what are the fruits that we should expect to see? And before we get to this list, this morning's sermon, I think, was a very helpful balance for this sermon for this reason. Think about Paul, who's writing this. We just heard of his conversion. He knows what it's like to go from this to that and how extremely opposed to one another they are. And so when Paul writes lists like these here and elsewhere, he's thinking of his previous life and his new life as a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so as drastic as his conversion was this morning, so also this list represents that change. What are the fruits? The fruit of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Just as each desire of the flesh took advantage of others for the sake of the self, these also have our neighbor or one another in mind. It should be no surprise that the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. The law is fulfilled when we love one another, and we can love one another in many different ways. And so all of the fruits of the Spirit, which fall after love, are in a sense a characterization or are characteristics of love itself. Love rejoices in the truth. Love does not quarrel. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things. Love does not seek its own. It is not puffed up, etc. And so we can see in the fruit of the Spirit that they are, in a sense, different ways of loving our neighbor, because loving our neighbor is fulfillment of the law. This also, once again, helps us to keep in mind the social context of this passage. The joy and peace that Paul describes here are not simply personal jubilation or individual serenity. It's not a calm joy that we keep to ourselves or a serenity that we have, generally speaking. Rather, they are experiences that Christians have that overflow to others, a joy that is shared with others, a peace that is shared with others. And Christians share their joy and their peace through mutual encouragement and mutual edification. So also, the patience, kindness, and goodness of Christians are directly and specifically directed towards one another in the church. And so we ought not to be quick to accuse or to condemn, nor should we be impatient when others are growing or recovering from difficulty. If love is patient, that means there's something or someone to be patient with. And so if believers are to be patient with one another, that means that there's going to be things that deserve patience, and so we must be patient with one another. We should be kind, seeking to always do good to one another. And so also the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control ought to be focused towards others. And they ought to be focused towards promoting mutual faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. Therefore, if we as a church are faithful in these little things, one with another, we will be faithful, Lord willing, in much bigger things when we deal with the world outside of us. If we are gentle and self-controlled, we will promote an environment where we are no longer stepping on everyone's toes and setting off landmines wherever we go. We must remember that Jesus Christ is active in his church through the Holy Spirit which is in us. And Christ, our head and our husband, has given us his own Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into that purity of doctrine and practice that becomes the purity of his bride, that becomes who we are as God's children, as predestined, regenerated, justified, adopted, persevering saints. We ought to expect to be growing in who we are because Jesus Christ, our head, has given us his Holy Spirit. We must be bearing fruit that matches our name. Think about this. If you go to a Toyota factory, you expect to see Toyota cars coming out of it. If you go to a Ford factory, you expect to see Ford cars coming out of it. If you see Ford cars coming out of a Toyota factory, you know something is wrong. And it's not just the economy. God created the world in such a way that everything is born according to its kind. Humans give birth to humans. If we claim to be born from above, if we claim the Jerusalem above as our mother, then we must act according to our kind. If we are born of the Spirit, we should bear the fruit of the Spirit. Making pizzas doesn't make you Italian, but one would expect Italians to make pizzas. If you go to Mamma Mia's Pizzeria and find only Chinese food, then they need to change their name. The fruit of the Spirit does not make us Christians, but we should expect Christians to be making the fruit of the Spirit. Do you understand the difference there? Once again, that is protecting us from taking these lists and then measuring how good we are and how much God loves us. That is never Paul's point. The fruit of the Spirit does not make us Christians, but Christians make the fruit of the Spirit. And I know that not all Italians make pizza. It's just an illustration. As God's children through the Holy Spirit, more than anything else in our lives, love should shine the brightest. Love for God and love for one another. And Paul says, against such, there is no law. Just think about that. When you are an unregenerate human being, you pursue the desires of the flesh and nothing opposes you because you don't have the Holy Spirit. And everything you do is condemned by the law. But as a believer with the Holy Spirit, you are led by the Holy Spirit towards godliness. And everything you do on that path, the law says nothing to you because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf and because you are justified. You are righteous in God's eyes. And so when we pursue the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against such things, and others like them. This is not a complete list of the fruit of the Spirit. And that is a wonderful thing to think about. As we said at the outset, we are finally free to obey God's law and to live a life that honors Him and shows gratitude for what He has done in our lives. And it's also helpful to remember that those who belong to Christ Jesus, as Paul says in verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In the Christian life, because the Holy Spirit is in us, the flesh is dying. Our sinful nature is dying. And we, rather, are being renewed. We are growing. We are being sanctified. And that is wonderful. We can live in true freedom because we belong to Jesus Christ. And our sinful natures, yours and mine, have been nailed to the cross. And what's more is that we've been given the Holy Spirit to help us live in that freedom. We're not alone and we're not unequipped. And that ought to encourage us. We know which way to go. We know what to do. We are led by the Spirit as we read God's word and we are convicted. We must follow Him. We must obey. And not in order to merit God's attention or God's acceptance, but rather to say, I wish to serve you as my Lord and as my God. Such is the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what characterizes the Christian life. Faith without works is dead. And so we must be growing. We must be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And now we return to our first point, which is walking in the Spirit in verses 25 and 26. Because as I said, the second and third points were really just subpoints of the main one. Paul says, returning to his original point, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If Christ has set us free for freedom, and if He has given us His Spirit to show us that we are God's own sons, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul is encouraging the church, encouraging the congregation to together, mutually, as a whole, to walk together by the Spirit, as Spirit-indwelt believers. And so let our lives be characterized by growth in what we have been called to be. If any one of us claims to live by the Spirit, but does not walk by the Spirit, we must ask ourselves whether we are led by the Spirit unto the fruit of the Spirit, or whether we are led by the flesh to the desires of the flesh. Rather, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, but let us love one another and grow together, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, one by one and as a whole. May love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control be the fruit that we share one with another, living and walking in the Spirit together. Brothers and sisters, we must be encouraged and united to walk together in this way. And it is also encouraging to remember that the Holy Spirit is empowering us and leading us towards this path. And so we must put to death our own sins, mortification, the negative side of sanctification. But we must also pursue the fruit of the Spirit and grow in sanctification. And we ought to be doing it in such a way that it encourages one another, and that it spurs one another to follow along in the same path, not look at me, how well I've done, you must do as I have done, but rather, I am encouraged because of this, and it grows, it promotes growth in all of us. And so we must view these lists during our personal devotions and as we live our own lives, not simply as a way to improve ourselves individually, but remembering that we are a part of Christ's body, and looking at these lists as ways in which we can grow together as Christ's sheep in His flock. And may the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we experience the same things as the Galatians. We are Christians. We believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and yet we see ourselves sinning and we find ourselves repeatedly falling into sin. Father, we thank you that we are not faced with two options of saying goodbye to the law or becoming slaves of it. Rather, we thank you that we have been saved. We truly have been freed from the law because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us to live a life that is in accordance with the law, but because we are able to and because we want to. Help us to grow, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.